The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
One of the things I love most about our church is our togetherness. The fact that we get to be together in a body and we get to serve one another and minister to one another and care for one another and practice the one another's. We get to engage in relationships and love one another and pray for one another and rejoice with one another. I love the body life, and I love the fact that we get to engage in relationships together. There's diversity here. There's many differences that are evident in us, and yet there's a camaraderie, there's a oneness, a unity that is experienced here because of Christ. Because of what Christ has done, he has put us in fellowship with him, and by nature of our fellowship with him, he also puts us in fellowship with one another. And so we can say without a doubt that the death of Christ, the work of Christ, the life of Christ is the central unifying feature of our church. It's not just that we're nice people coming together, hanging out. No, Christ is the focus. He is the central unifying factor in our church. Sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we forget about the work of Christ, the nature of Christ, what he's done, and we tend to be forgetful people. And so God, in his mercy and his grace, has done something for us to remind us of this central unifying feature. And it's one of the two ordinances that we celebrate once a month here, of course, that is the Lord's Supper, communion, as we approach together the table which the Lord has prepared before us. We get to partake of the bread. We get to partake of the cup, which are visual reminders of what Christ has done for us and bringing us then together into one church, one body. And so we can say that it's really a key part of body life. The Lord's table is a key part of our existence as a church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says five times, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. It's when we come together, we celebrate the Lord's table. It's a reminder. It causes us to remember the glorious realities that are ours in Christ, and it reminds us of the feature that binds our hearts together and what Christ has done for us. You know here that we celebrate this ordinance once a month. He's given us two ordinances. He's given us baptism, which is celebrated when a person becomes a believer, and then we have an ordinance that we celebrate once a month here, communion, the Lord's table, that reminds us of these things. Nothing in Scripture tells us how often we are to practice this ordinance. We know the early church probably practiced it every day. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says, day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Later on in the book of Acts, it seems like they were celebrating it once a week. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Nothing in Scripture tells us exactly how many times a year we are to do this. We've chosen here at Maranatha to practice it once a month. On the second Sunday of the month, you probably know this, you come and you're prepared, hopefully, to partake of the Lord's table. And it has to be one of the sweetest times for our church. And I hope that's how you think about it. I hope when you come on the second Sunday of the month and you see the elements and you know that we'll be participating in the Lord's table, I hope your initial reaction is not, oh, Well, we do that again. I hope it's not become routine. I hope it's not just become a part of the traditions that we practice. I hope it's a time for us to remember. I love this portion of our services. I love when someone stands here and reminds us that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised back to life. I love being able to go back to the facts of the gospel, and I love these reminders, and I love participating in this ordinance together as a body as we're celebrating our corporateness. By the way, do you know that that's what communion means? It means to have something in common. You look around the room, we don't have a lot in common. We all look different. But there is something that unifies us, and it's Christ. I love this portion of our services. And I'll be honest, I love to lead it. I love to stand here. And I love to speak about Christ's death, and I love to see the elements being passed out, and I love to see your heads bowed and reflecting on these glorious realities. And then I love to be able to lead us in the partaking of these elements. It's a corporate thing that we do together, that we are corporately remembering Christ's sacrifice. There's a vertical element that we're remembering, and then there's a horizontal element that we are remembering. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "Is not the cup of blessing which you share a sharing in the blood of Christ, and is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" There's this vertical element to communion that we are remembering Christ's sacrifice, but it's also got a horizontal element. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Do you realize what we're doing when we partake of the Lord's table? We're looking back to Christ's work. We're looking ahead to Christ's return. We're looking within for any unconfessed sin in our life. We're looking around as we do this together with a body. And we look up, worshiping our God and Savior who has done all of this for us. So I want to ask you right now, do you love communion? Do you love what it symbolizes? Do you love what it reminds you of? Do you anticipate it? Do you come prepared with your heart ready? Have you thought about it? Have you come having prayed and thanked the Lord and examined your heart? Have you taken it seriously, and do you express your gratitude for Christ? Or, as I said, has it become routine? Or worse, do you regularly not participate? Communion is a command. And yes, there are times that we should abstain. Yes, there are times that we should not partake because of sin in our life, or because we're not treasuring Christ as we should, or because there's a broken relationship with a fellow believer that has affected our corporate camaraderie and unity. Of course, there are times when we shouldn't participate, but let me just say it this way: non-participation should be the exception, not the norm. The tenor of our life, the trajectory of our life, the practice of our life should be that we are regularly participating in the Lord's table. And so with all of this in mind, we come this morning to Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30. It's a monumental text. Because in this passage, Jesus is doing something glorious. He is actually transforming the Passover meal into what we know now today as the Lord's table. Have you ever been curious when it started? Have you ever been curious of the origins of the Lord's table? You ever wonder when it started, how it started, what were its background? What is its background? This morning we answer all of those questions as we see Jesus turning the celebration of Passover into the ordinance that we practice today. Look at these verses starting in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You'll remember the setting from last week. It's Passover. And we've said that Jesus needed to die on Passover because of all the symbolism. He needed to be the fulfillment of all that Passover anticipated. And he sent two of his disciples, Peter and John, into Jerusalem. And he gave them instructions. He said, "You're going to go into Jerusalem. You're going to see a man carrying a jug of water. And you're going to follow that man to the house that he goes into. And when you go to that house, you need to ask the owner of that house if the teacher can use the upper room to celebrate the final meal." And they did that, and they made all the preparations, and it was there at that meal that Jesus revealed for the first time that his betrayal would come from an inside job. One of his own would turn on him and betray him. And as I said last week, Jesus and John tells us, or it tells us in John, that Jesus said that he would give the piece of bread to his betrayer, and he handed it to Judas. And John 13, verse 30 says, "After receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." Picture the scene. Jesus has had his last supper with his disciples. The meal is over. He has indicated that it would be Judas who betrays him. And immediately Judas leaves. He had to leave. Because the Lord's Supper could not be instituted with a traitor. So Judas leaves. And what you have in the upper room now is Jesus with the 11 disciples. He waits to institute the Lord's Supper until after Judas leaves, because there's no way for him to participate in a ceremony, a celebration that he had no business participating in. And so it's here in this setting, with Judas gone, that Jesus transforms this meal into what we know now today as the Lord's Supper. And I want us to walk through these verses because I believe in doing so it will give us a greater sense of appreciation for when we practice this ordinance together as a church. And I just want to ask you again, do you appreciate this ordinance? It's not just something we do to check a box. It's just not part of our religious practice that we just do and move on. It's not something where we tick the box and say, "Did that again." This is meant to grab our hearts. And it is meant to focus our hearts on our Savior, lest we forget what He has done for us. So I want to give you this morning three points that will help us appreciate this and give us a greater sense of what our Savior has done so that we can both look back and we can look forward. So I'm going to give you three points. We'll just look at them as we come to them. First, number one is the transformation of the Passover. The transformation of the Passover. As we've been saying, Passover was that ceremony that The Jews were to look back to what God did in delivering them from Egypt so that they can then look forward to the sacrifice of Christ. But now, here in this moment, just days or just hours before he is betrayed and brought to trial and then ultimately his death, Jesus transforms this ceremony. He changes it into something that speaks of his death and his atonement for sinners. Look again at verses 26 to 28. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." This is the closing of one era of redemption and the opening of a new era of redemption. This is Christ terminating the old and inaugurating the new. This is him turning the page in redemptive history and instituting something entirely new. This is evident in two ways in these verses that I just read. I'm going to give you two ways that we know that this is a transformation of the Passover meal. Here's the first one, not in the slides here, but let me just give them to you. First, number one under this point is the infusion of a new meaning. The first reason we know that this is something entirely new is that there's an infusion of new meaning here. In those verses that I just read, verses 26 to 28, clearly Jesus is at a meal. And he's at the Passover meal. Look at verse 26. While they were eating, it was a meal. Verse 26, after a blessing, that was part of the Passover meal. Then verse 27, when he had taken a cup. Do you remember what I said last week? That in the Passover meal, there were four cups. This would have been the third cup. And then as it says in verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All of this indicates this is the Passover meal. There was a meal. There was a blessing. There were cups. There was a hymn. All of this signals that Christ is at a meal with his disciples. Almost all commentators believe this is, of course, the Passover meal. He needed to die here. He is the substance of which Passover is the symbol. He is the completion of which preparation is, Passover is the preparation. But Christ is changing it. He's transforming this ceremony into something glorious, from a picture to a fulfillment. From a festival that looked back to something that took place in Israel's past to that which looks forward from Christ's point to his death and now is something that we look back on, a new Exodus. No longer are we to celebrate the Exodus from Egypt. No longer are we to celebrate with unleavened bread and remembering the hasty departure from Egypt. No, we aren't doing that anymore. No longer do we recall the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. Now we look to Christ. Now we see the one who brought the greater Exodus. This is what Jesus is doing. He is instituting this. He's transforming that old ceremony into this glorious reality. As I just said, there were four cups. First cup at the Passover meal would have been the time when they drank that cup, symbolizing the blood of the lamb, and then they would have eaten bitter herbs to remember their bitter existence in Egypt under Pharaoh. Then the second cup, they would have broken the unleavened bread, which pictured their departure in haste from Egypt. And then there would have been the third cup, which they would have at that time prayed and then sung some more songs. And then the fourth cup would have been a reminder of the coming kingdom. And they would have closed that all with a closing hymn. And so Jesus is walking through these steps. And at the third cup, announces these changes. So the unleavened bread now takes on new meaning. It's not unleavened. We're not celebrating this exodus from the nation of Israel. That's not the focus. Look at verse 26. Now what does the bread mean? Take, eat, this is my body. You see, he's transforming the meaning. He's no longer holding to the Passover meaning of the bread. He's saying, this is my body, and now represents me. Same thing with the cup, which was filled with red wine. No longer does it remind us of the blood of the lambs that were slain on the night of the final plague of the death of the firstborn, in which the angel of death came and killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians and passed over the Israelites. No longer are we remembering that. Look at what we're remembering, verse 27, when he'd taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood. Do you see the transformation? We move from bread that symbolizes the haste with which they departed Egypt, and we move from the cup, which symbolizes the blood of the lamb with the blood on the doorposts of their houses, we move from that to this being Christ's body and Christ's blood. This is where it starts. This practice that we engage in once a month, this is where it begins. And it's on this night, just hours before he's arrested and tried and ultimately put on the cross, he transforms this practice into something that now we have been celebrating for 2,000 years. It's interesting to me, Matthew doesn't even record the details of the supper. Nor does Mark, nor does Luke. They're really not even interested in the first cup, second cup, but we know that from church history, and we know that from Judaistic history. Gospel writers are not focused on that. Because in this moment, they're interested in Christ. And they're interested in what he's doing, because from this point forward, the work of Christ is the emphasis. So what's most important in this scene is not the elements, not the cups. What is most important is that Jesus chose to memorialize what he is going to do, and symbolized through the blood represented by the cup and the body represented by the bread. Why? So that we remember. So that we remember. Matthew doesn't record those words, but Luke does. Luke 22, verse 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul captures this. 1 Corinthians 11, you heard it last week. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let those words sink into your heart right now. In remembrance of me. Christian, you're forgetful. And I'm forgetful. And despite knowing these facts, in spite of rehearsing these facts, in spite of being raised with these facts, in spite of being able to explain these facts, Jesus knows something about us. He knows something about you. He knows something about me. He knows that we are forgetful people. He knows that we get preoccupied. He knows that we get focused on other things. He knows that we get caught up in other things. And when that happens, we tend to forget this most basic but most glorious reality, that Christ did this for us. And so you need reminders, and I need reminders on a regular basis. That's why I don't think communion once a year is enough. So I don't think communion twice a year is enough, or three times a year, or four times a year is enough. Maybe even communion once a month is not enough. We tend to forget. So we need these reminders. And Jesus has infused these elements now with new meaning. They mean something that they didn't mean prior to this. So this is the first reason that we know there's a transformation taking place here, is the infusion of new meaning into these elements. Here's the second reason that we know there's a transformation taking place here. Here's the second one. It's the association with the new covenant. So there's an infusion of new meaning into these elements, into the bread and into the cup. But secondly, there's an association with the new covenant. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the covenant." What covenant is that? It's the new covenant. Luke records that, Luke 22, verse 20, he says, "This cup," Jesus says, "which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Paul records it this way, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, in the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, if you've been with us on our Wednesday night class, you know we've been working through the covenants. And you may know this is my favorite covenant, the new covenant. If you're sitting here this morning and you love Christ and your earnest desire is to obey Christ and your sins are forgiven and you've got a new heart, not a heart of stone anymore, you know why you have that? Because you've been the recipient of the new covenant. That's been granted to you. Christ is the inaugurator of this new covenant, which implies that it's superior to the old covenant. That's what's going on here. There's the transition from old covenant to new covenant. As I said, this is a new era of redemption. No longer from this point forward are believers under the old covenant. We are now going to be new covenant believers. And I don't know if you realize how significant that is. Do you know what it was like to be an old covenant believer? To be under the law, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, that law which was meant to restrain the sins of people, to mark them out from being distinct from the nations, to mark them out as being God's people, but that was the means by which the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant would come to those people, would be the adherence to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law. All of those rules, all of those regulations, all of the moral qualifications, all of the civil requirements, all of the ceremonial system with all of its washings and festivals and feasts and sacrifices, all of that was meant to regulate their behavior and regulate their conduct so that they could stay closely connected to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And by the way, there are 613 laws, and you had to keep every single one of them. It could save nobody. That law could save nobody. That law could lead no one to a right relationship with God because no one was able to obey that law perfectly. Nobody. Listen to some of these verses. Galatians 2:16, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Galatians 3:11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident." Nobody can be saved by the law because no one can keep the law perfectly. It was meant to restrain evil. It was also meant to expose sin. It was meant to reveal sin. It was meant to show that nobody could keep the law. Listen to Romans 3:20. It says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:19 says, why the law then? It was added because of transgression. Why did God give the law to his people? To save them? No. To show that they were sinners. That's what the law does. It's a mirror, James tells us. It's a mirror that we look at. We see how short we fall of the gospel, how far we fall short of Christ, how far we fall short of the standards of God. It is meant to reveal sin in us. It is meant to expose sin in us and show us that we can keep the law. To show that we're all guilty. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Did you hear that? The law establishes the reality that there's none perfect, none righteous, because nobody keeps that standard, no one meets that standard, no one obeys the law perfectly. And so what that does is it stops every single mouth and makes us accountable before God. None of us can stand before God and say, I did it all perfectly. And we go on to know that the law was meant to drive us to Christ. Galatians 3:23-25, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Did you hear this? The law was given to show, number one, that we were sinners, we can't keep God's law, that it exposes our sin, it makes us accountable to God, it stops our mouth, and it drives us to Christ, showing us that we need a Savior, a Redeemer, one who can forgive our sin and rescue us from our sinful condition. Because all of that is true, listen carefully, the law condemns. The law saves nobody. It condemns everybody. We're all guilty before a holy judge. We've all broken. We're all standing before the ultimate judge with a verdict against us because we have been broke. We have broken his law. This is what the law does. You say, how in the world then is anyone ever going to be in a right standing with God? Answer, new covenant. The new covenant changes everything. The new covenant does what the old covenant could never do. The new covenant does what the Mosaic law could never do. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, where the new covenant is described. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Then Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 33. Listen carefully. These are new covenant promises. God says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. That's new covenant promise. Not on tablets. Not in laws that we read external to us. No, new covenant promise now is all in our hearts, written on our hearts. He says, verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. That's a new covenant promise. God says, I'm going to make sure that my people know me because I'm actually going to write my law in their hearts so that it's going to be internal to them, So they don't need to go teach anybody anymore because everyone's going to have the law of God written on their hearts. And then he goes on to say, Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So let me ask you, Christian, do you have the law of God written on your heart? Are you God's people? Are you forgiven of your sin? And does he remember your sins no more? If that's the case, you're the recipient of the new covenant. Listen to one other passage, Ezekiel chapter 36. Actually, why don't you turn there? Let me take you there. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36, and I want you to see with your own eyes these new covenant promises. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 24. Notice that God also speaks to the prophet Ezekiel to these new covenant promises. And just listen to them, and I want you to just rehearse them to your own mind and heart, what takes place when God promises that his people will receive these new covenant promises. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. That's a new covenant promise. Cleansed. By the way, that's not infant baptism. I had someone ask me once, is that infant baptism there because it's talking about sprinkling? No, it's not infant baptism. It's cleansing. It's washing you from your sin. That's a new covenant promise so that you're cleansed from all your filthiness. Look at verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Christian, do you have a new heart? Has that stony, rocky, hard heart that used to characterize you been taken out of the way, and in its place you've been given a soft, tender heart to the things of the Lord? That's a new covenant promise. Look at verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? Is he resident within you? In a way that was never true of any Old Testament believer, do you have the Spirit of God? Of course you do. If you're a believer, the Spirit indwells you and lives inside of you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, now look at verse 27. You can walk in his statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So Christian, are you forgiven? Are you cleansed? Do you have a new heart? Can you see with new eyes? Is the law of God written in your heart? Does the Spirit of God dwell within you? And for the first time in your life, do you obey the Scriptures? You can say yes to all of those things. You can go back to Matthew 26. The only reason you can say yes to those things is because you are a recipient of the new covenant. You have received new covenant blessings, which means that now it's internal, not just external. Before, under the old covenant, they couldn't obey. They couldn't keep the law because there was nothing internal. It was all external. Do this, don't do this. They had no ability in their own flesh to keep that law of their own accord. So God says, okay, well, I'm going to do something in your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to transform you from the inside out. So it's going to be internal, and now the result will be obedience from the heart. In other words, batteries included. Old covenant, batteries not included. Remember those toys you got as a kid? Set on the side. You get it for Christmas, batteries not included. You open up, you start, you can't play with it because there's no batteries. Mom, you forgot the batteries. That's old covenant. New covenant, batteries included. Internal, from the inside out. Because you have a new heart and the Spirit of God dwelling in you. This is what God promised Israel. By the way, Israel will experience that one day in the future when Christ comes again. Now the church participates in the blessings of these new covenants. And you say, how? How in the world do we experience the blessings of these new covenants? Christ. Christ has done it. Christ is the inaugurator of this new covenant. He's done everything that needed to be done. His death, his burial, his resurrection, all of that is what brings about the blessings of these new covenant realities. So go back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 when Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." That's what he means. New covenant realities that are yours. So we don't offer sacrifices, at least animal sacrifices. We don't try to keep the Mosaic law. We don't keep the Passover. We don't do what the old covenant demands in its laws. We follow Christ. And when we're in Christ, we receive the internal ability to do all of that from the inside out. All because of what he's done. It's a better way. Christian, do you understand? It is better to live in the new covenant than under the old covenant, because you can obey from the heart. And Christ has done this through his death, through his resurrection, by his sacrifice. There's been a change from Passover to the Lord's table, and this is what we're celebrating. You think about that? When you come to the table, do you think about that? You thank the Lord for a new heart, indwelling of the Spirit, the law written on the inside, obedience that springs internally because God's doing that work in you and causing you to obey. Do you think about those things? Well, I guess I should have made this a two-part series, three-part series. But number two, point number two is the substitution of our Savior. We see in these verses as well that there's not only a transformation of Passover, there's also the substitution of our Savior that is spoken of here. And I know you know this. This won't be anything new, but would you just listen again with new ears to verses 26 to 28. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them, to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." This is the language of substitutionary atonement. It's my body. It's my blood. It's not the blood of an animal. It's not the blood of a sacrifice. It's my body, and it's my blood. And notice verse 28, it's poured out. Do you realize that Christ poured out his blood, meaning he died? He didn't just bleed. He died. The life of an animal is in its blood, Leviticus 17:11. When Christ says, "My blood has been poured out," he's speaking of him being the sacrifice, his death. His blood would be shed. His body would be broken. When he says, "My body is broken for you," do you understand what he means by that? His bones weren't broken, but the thorns that were thrust onto his head, the flogging that he received, the nails that pierced his hands and his feet, the spear that was in his side, his body was broken. As he bore our sin, this is his substitutionary work. He went to the cross. He took our place. He stood in our place, condemned. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." This is what we're celebrating. When you hold that little wafer thing that really doesn't taste that good, we know that. When you hold that in your hands, do Do you realize what you're symbolizing? When you hold the cup, do you realize that these are symbols of a man, a God-man, the God-man who took our place, he stood in our place, condemned, he bore God's wrath, he was our substitute, and he sacrificed himself. By the way, when he says, "This is my body, and this is my blood," he does not mean that they actually are his body and his blood. You realize this, I trust you know this. The doctrine of transubstantiation held by the Catholic Church is not right. It is wrong. It is false teaching. When the priest says, "This is my body and this is my blood," their assumption is in that moment those elements are physically becoming the body and the blood of Christ. That is not the case. That is heresy. Christ is not to be sacrificed again. His sacrifice was once for all. The Mass is not a place. It should not be re-sacrificing Christ. His sacrifice was once for all. It was sufficient for all. They represent him. They represent his body. They represent his blood as symbols of what he has accomplished for us. He is our substitute. And so, can I make it as clear as I can? Can I share the gospel with you? There's no final song today, so I have time. God created man in his image. Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden. He said, "I want you to be my vice regents. You're made to be my representatives. You're to rule on my behalf. You're to be fruitful and multiply, and you're to exercise dominion over my creation in my stead. And the only thing you can't do is eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so Adam and Eve were there, and you know the story. They disobey God. They rebel against him. They were told not to eat, the only prohibition the Lord gave them. They fail. They disobey. They eat the fruit. Eve is deceived. Adam flat out disobeyed. And in that moment, Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the world. And from that point forward, every single person has been born into sin, plunged into sin, the whole human race has been. We're all dead in sin. We're not alive to God. We're idolaters at heart. This is our problem. And God in his holiness must punish that. He's like the righteous judge who can't wink at it and pretend it didn't happen. He must deal out punishment. And the punishment for those who rebel against God is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, all of that comes to those who rebel, and that's true of all of us. We're all born with that natural bent against God. These are the consequences. God is holy, he's righteous, he must punish sin. But he's not just a God of wrath, he is not just a God of justice, and he's not just a God of righteousness. He's a God of love, and he's a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of kindness. And so God, in eternity past, ordained the fall and ordained that his Son, second person of the Trinity, would be born of a virgin. That's important because he had to be sinless. If he was born of us, like us, he would be a sinner, therefore unable to redeem us. God ordained that he would be born through normal means, but that he would not be a sinner. Of course, the conception was supernatural. He was born of a virgin. This is how he entered our world as a baby, God in human flesh, fully God, fully man, born at just the right time with a divine nature and a human nature in one person, the only one who could ever redeem us from the curse. So that he lived a perfect life. In his active obedience, he kept God's law perfectly in all ways, not guilty of one single offense. This is what qualifies Christ to be our Savior. He would come and lay down his life for us as our substitute. He goes to the cross. He fulfills the sacrificial system. He absorbs God's wrath in full. He bears our sins. He takes God's wrath by drinking of the cup. as he's hanging on the cross, bearing the full weight of the fury of the God's righteous indignation. He was buried to prove that he was dead. He rose again 3 days later, never to die again, ascended into heaven, and promises eternal life to all who will repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in him, crediting to them his righteousness, giving to them all that is promised in the new covenant, a new heart, spirit, law of God written on our heart with the ability to obey for the very first time. Given all of that as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance, he promises to glorify us. He's freed us from the penalty of sin. He's freed us from the power of sin. He will then guarantee the fact that we'll be free from the presence of sin, and we will reign with him for all eternity in his kingdom when he comes back again to rule on this earth physically and earthly on David's throne. We will enjoy that with him, and there will be an eternity with him where there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow. Why? How is all that possible? What Christ did. What he accomplished. His body broken, his blood shed. He becomes our substitute. He becomes our sacrifice. And so when we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, that's what we're remembering. Do you think about that? You rehearse that. When you're holding those elements in your hand, these things flood your mind and flood your heart. The transformation of the Passover, the substitution of our Savior. Last, the anticipation of our hope. The anticipation of our hope. In the Lord's Supper, we're looking back at what he did, but you know that we're not only looking back, we're looking forward. Look at verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus says, we're not going to celebrate this meal again until I'm back here in my Father's kingdom. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples who've just been told he's going to die at the hands of a betrayer. And this would have been really good news, because it means if he's going to partake of it someday in the kingdom, he must be alive. And he comes back to reign with all power and authority over his kingdom. So there's hope here when the culmination of all of this is realized in the establishment of his kingdom when he returns the second time. This is what we're remembering at communion. Paul says at 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You're proclaiming it until he comes. You're looking forward to his coming. And every time we partake of those elements together, we're remembering he's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. So let me ask you the question I asked you at the beginning. Do you love communion? Do you love this ordinance? It's not just something we do once a month because we have to do it. Check the box, done. We remember. We remember what our Savior has done. With all of that in mind, let me give you a few things as we close. Let me give you a caution, let me give you a clarification, and let me give you a counsel. Some implications as we close this out. First, a caution. Don't celebrate the symbols without the substance. Don't come celebrating the symbols and missing Christ, the substance. It's possible to do that. It's possible for someone to come here and sit down and they take the bread and they take the cup and they participate with us, but they don't know Christ. It's just the symbols. So don't be that person. You need to know Christ. Communion is for believers. It's for Christians. If you don't know Christ, then the symbols mean nothing. Come to know him. Repent of your sin. Place your trust in him. Exchange your sin for his righteousness. Then the symbols become something of substance. That's the caution. Let me give you a clarification. The clarification is this. There is a connection between believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. We are frequently asked, sometimes we're asked, is there a relationship between these ordinances? I think I mentioned this a couple years ago. Also sent out a little flyer earlier in this month to kind of summarize that. We don't want to, understand our hearts here, we don't want to police this. We don't want to ask people to show their baptism cards when they walk through the door. But we believe there's a relationship between these ordinances. That believer's baptism is the initiatory ordinance and communion is the ongoing ordinance. They're related to one another. There's an order to them. Acts chapter 2 says that 3,000 people were baptized. 3,000 people came to Christ and were baptized. That's Acts 2:41. Then the very next verse, Acts 2:42, says they were giving themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. There's an order. The order is baptism first, then the Lord's Supper. So if you want clarification on this issue, it is our conviction that believers' baptism precedes the partaking of the Lord's table. Because believers' baptism is what identifies believers. It doesn't make them believers, it symbolizes believers. It identifies those who belong to Christ. It is the first step of obedience. And so the first way that a person gives evidence of the fact that they belong to Christ should be in the waters of baptism. And so we would encourage all that before they begin partaking of the Lord's table, they manifest the obedience of their commitment to Christ or the fact that they've come to Christ through the waters of baptism. Again, we're not going to ask, we're not going to police, we're not going to check. If you have kids, we would encourage you to consider this before you let your kids partake of the Lord's table. You have questions, ask us about that. So a caution, a clarification, third, a counsel. The counsel, and I said it earlier, right at the beginning, non-participation should be the exception. Let me just say it as clear as I can. If you've come to Maranatha for the last months, years, and the general pattern is not participating, and I encourage you to change that. Yes, take the time to evaluate your heart. Yes, take the time to make things right with a fellow believer. Yes, do what is necessary to do. But this is a command. So make participation in the Lord's table regular, not sporadic. Because this is how we remember our Savior. Amen. Lord, thank you for these truths. We need to hear them. Thank you for our Savior who has transformed Passover into what we now know today as the Lord's Supper. Lord, cause us to reflect, cause us to remember, cause us to consider these things. And may we never, never forget what our great Savior has done for us. All glory goes to you. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.